We will turn, please, in God's Word to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at the latter part of chapter 9, the stumbling block, and yet the foundation stone. And so we're going to come into chapter 10. Chapter 10 sets forth what we might refer to as the free offer of the gospel, though the Lord has indeed chosen a people to be saved, we are to go and to preach. We are to go and herald the good news of salvation, urging sinners to believe. Romans chapter 10 and the verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? Thy word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let us look to the Lord that the Lord will give help as we come to meditate upon his truth. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the precious word of God. And we pray that help will be given as we come now and meditate here upon it. Oh Lord, we pray that the scriptures of truth will come with freshness to our hearts, that they will gladden every soul. For those that are yet without thee, we pray today that their blinded eyes will be opened, that they will look up as it were and see that there's hope in Jesus Christ. And for every believer, yea, even every weary believer, we pray that every heart will be brought again to rejoice today in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant help then, we pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. A.W. Pink said, "We live in the midst of a rebellious generation." If that was true in the days of A.W. Pink, how much more today? He spoke of how there is murmuring and complaining at God's appointments, grumbling at his weather, chaffing at his restrictions, belching forth their discontentment every time he crosses their wills. And so as he writes then, he says, "My reader, unless we are constantly on our guard, we shall be corrupted by them, learn their evil ways, and acquire their wicked speech." We must take care, Pink is saying. Otherwise, we will become rebellious, like this rebellious generation. Rather, as God's people, we are to learn submission. We are to learn submission. And so Pink warned of the dangers of being among the ungodly. And of course, we are not to cut ourselves entirely off from them. But we are, as Pink said, to cultivate more and more communion with him who never murmured, but always delighted in the Father's will. Christ is our great model of submission. And therefore, as we are to live lives submitted to the will of God, we are to see Christ as our model in that. A few weeks back, we saw the illustration, Romans chapter 9, of the potter and the clay. We are to see ourselves as the clay. We are not to murmur against the Lord's good pleasure. Rather, we are to delight in being molded by him. And so then, one of the keys in the Christian life, right from that first cry, save me, and the whole way through our Christian life until the Lord receives us to glory, this great key is submission. We are to live lives of submission. Now, that word, submit, has the idea of placing ourselves under. And that is true not only in the Greek, but in our English language. And so in English, we talk about the subway, the road that goes underneath, the submarine, the vessel that goes underneath. And so what is submission? It is going underneath, placing yourself under. And we are to be a people then that are submissive. Now remember, the whole context in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 has to do with Jewish unbelief. How do we explain that though God chose people through Abraham to be his people, that so many of that physical seed of Abraham rejected the gospel? And of course, we can ask the question today, why is it that they continue to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, largely speaking? And Paul gives the answer then in these chapters. In Romans chapter 9, God is sovereign and God does right. God chooses who he wills. God hardens who he wills. But as we saw last week, towards the end of Romans chapter 9, Paul brings up the subject of man's responsibility. That though the Jews had privilege, and still do, it was their duty to repent and believe. And in our day, though this nation has privilege, it is the duty of a people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, it is their duty to repent and believe. And so at the end of verse 3, we have this particular clause: they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're in rebellion. If they've not submitted themselves, then they're in rebellion. Now, of course, in the Bible, this word submit is used in many different ways. And so in the home, the wife is to submit to her husband. The husband is the head. He is to be a loving head. And the wife is to submit to that headship. In the national arena, God has placed authorities over us. We are to submit to those the Lord has placed in authority. In the Church of Christ, the Lord raises up officers and the congregation are to be submissive. To quote A.W. Pink again, in light of all this, he says, power is not to be abused. Authority must not degenerate into tyranny. Law is to be administered mercifully, rule is to be regulated by love. And so the husband in his headship is to remember that. Those in political authority are to remember that. Church officers are to remember this. Power is not to be abused. Authority must not degenerate into tyranny. But God, of course, is the greatest ruler of all. And all creatures being created by him are to submit to him. Those that are not converted, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Or to phrase this another way, the words at the end of verse 3, those that are not yet converted have not submitted themselves unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in this passage, there's a contrast between those that are seeking to earn their way to God by works, and those that would come to God by faith, resting in the work of another, in the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul describes it then in this contrast. Those who are seeking to gain righteousness through the righteousness of the law, but those instead that are described as the righteousness of faith, they have received righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask the question today, what is submission to the gospel? What is it to submit to the gospel? I want to say, first of all, that it involves death to the reasoning of the sinful heart. It involves death to the reasoning of the sinful heart. We are, as I've said, living in a day of great rebellion. And that's true in a civic sense, isn't it? Someone might break the speed limit on their way to work. And it's very clear what the speed limit is. And there's a reason, of course, why the speed limit has been placed there. It's for our good. But someone might reason, well, I was running late for work, and so I had to disobey the law. But I trust that you see that that's foolish reasoning. That if the person was reasoning properly, they would have got up earlier in order to leave time to get to work. Or some wife might say, I can't submit to my husband because he's not always thankful to me. Or imagine a husband says to his wife, please keep this money aside, that's for the rent. But the wife, when she goes to the shop, she sees a beautiful dress that's on special. It's on special this week, but it won't be on special next week. And so she takes that rent money and she buys the dress. And she explains to her husband, well, it wouldn't be on special next week, so I had to spend the rent money on it. She hasn't been submissive. And her reasoning clearly is foolish. I trust you see that it is foolish. Her reasoning is flimsy. And reasoning against the gospel of Jesus Christ is exactly that. It's foolish. And yet sinners do seek to reason against the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so in verse 3, Paul says there, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. That word ignorant means lacking in knowledge. Although here, it's not that they didn't know anything about this righteousness of God. They had heard much about it. They read much about it in the Bible. But their ignorance here is one where they're deliberately ignorant, where they redefine what God's righteousness is. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. And so they do recognize that they have fallen short in some way. And they do recognize to some degree the righteousness of God. But
They're ignorant, and they're deliberately ignorant, as I've said, of God's absolute righteousness. That God is absolutely perfect, and that our very best falls very short of his righteousness. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness. The Greek word that's translated there, going about, has the idea of seeking, or that they go about to try to attain this. And maybe it's a bit like a long game of hide and seek, where someone is continually trying to find. The sinner is continually trying to find his very best. He's continually trying to find his perfection. But of course, it's an illusion. It doesn't exist. We're all sinners. We all continue to be sinners in that sense of committing sin. And therefore, it's failure to go to try and establish your own righteousness. Now, this going about that is described here, this seeking to establish one's own righteousness, is not something that the Jewish people were indifferent to. It's not something they were casual about. Look at verse 2. I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have zeal. We might even say that they're fanatical about this. And so Paul says, I bear them witness. Paul says, I know what I'm talking about here. And of course, one of the reasons why Paul can say that he knows what he is talking about is because he was guilty of this very same thing before his own conversion. So he had not only witnessed this among the Jews, he had been one of them. He was one of them at a time who was ignorant of God's righteousness, who sought to redefine God's righteousness, to make it something lesser than it is, to have the idea that God can be placated by my effort. So Paul was ignorant of God's righteousness. And he also went about trying to establish his own. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians and the chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 4. And Paul is warning of what is sometimes referred to as the Judaizing message in this New Testament era, where there were those that were putting their confidence in ceremonies, and Paul says, in the flesh. So Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, the things that I counted to be points, as it were, he now sees I count loss for Christ. And so Paul says, in his background, he took belief in the Bible very seriously. He took praying very seriously. Paul was very zealous after the Jewish religion, to such an extent that he persecuted those that he believed brought a false message. Our Lord in his ministry talked of this zeal that there were those, Matthew 23:15, that would compass sea and land to make one proselyte. You would go out of your way and put yourself to great expense if only you could reach one person and bring them into your Jewish religion. And so many would look at that and they would say, well, isn't that good? All of this Bible reading, all of these prayers, all of that tithing, following food laws, is it not enough? And Paul says, no, it's not good enough. Yes, it might be your best, but it's not, and it never will be good enough. You've done all that, but you haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God preaches to you that your works will never be good enough. You need a righteousness of another. That is, you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And so in Philippians 3 verse 9, Paul goes on to speak of how he no longer was trying to stand in his own righteousness, which is of the law, but rather through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And this passage then is really saying to the one that's not converted yet, stop your reasoning. Stop trying to argue with God. Stop trying to convince God, and more importantly, stop trying to convince yourself that your effort will somehow do it. Isn't this what Bunyan warned about in Pilgrim's Progress when he talked about Mr. Legality? Mr. Legality lived on the top of that great hill. The problem was that you can never reach the top of that mountain. You can try and try and try, but that hill can never be ascended. Your works will never be enough. And it's vital then in our day that we present the gospel to souls, and we'll come to see this more as we move on into the chapter, that this is what Paul is saying. We need to be presenting the gospel to men and women, because we long that sinners would be brought to recognize that God is righteous. We long that sinners would be brought to recognize that they are unrighteous. But they need to hear the gospel, how they can be right before a holy God. I was reading last night a little book concerning Spurgeon, and it refers to a sermon in which Spurgeon in his later life was reflecting on that time before his own conversion, that for a period of about 6 months he was burdened down by his sin, and he went to meeting after meeting. So he went to all of the local churches, and he could say he heard many good sermons, many faithful sermons, but it wasn't actually the presentation of the gospel. Then there was that morning he went to the little primitive Methodist meeting house, and he heard those words, look. Look to Christ and live. What an awful thing it would be if there are those in this city and they go from place to place longing to hear the gospel, but they never actually hear it. That every time they go into a meeting, that they just go away adding more legality. What a tragedy. We need to point men and women to Jesus Christ. And so that brings us then to the second point, that this submission not only involves death to the reasoning of the sinful heart, there's repentance, but it involves receiving life in Christ, the one who has accomplished. So there is that repentance, a recognizing I have failed and I will always. But there's then to be this turning to. And so in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now in verse 4, the language that's used is very simple, in the sense that I think we can all understand each of the English words that are found there. And yet, there are various views that are taken concerning this verse. In fact, I think what often happens is there are those that make the verse to mean what they want it to mean. And so they drag it out of its context and make it to mean something suitable to them. And so, for example, some would take verse 4 as their reason for why they don't keep the Lord's Day holy. And they will say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I have believed. The law is ended. I don't have to keep the Sabbath day. Are they going to use that for being allowed to commit adultery? Are they going to use that for being allowed to murder now? Or you can steal as you please because Christ is the end of the law? Clearly, that is not what the verse is saying at all. And those that use that particular argument that have made, of course, they only want to get rid of one of the commandments, and that is the fourth. But in so doing, they make an attack upon the law of God in its entirety, all of God's moral law. And so what is this, the end of the law? The word end, both in English and in Greek, can have different shades of meaning. In the catechism, the very first question, it has to do with the idea of purpose or aim. What is the chief end of man? Well, what's our purpose in living? Why are we here? Or the word sometimes has to do with fulfillment. Or sometimes it does have to do, in fact, often it has to do with termination, bringing an end to something. So what is it here? Well, John Brown of Edinburgh made some comments on this verse that I think are very helpful. He looked at the text grammatically in the Greek, and I'm not going to give you a whole grammar lesson today, but he was asking really the question, what is the subject of the sentence? And when we translate from one language into another, very often there is a change of word order. And that, of course, is the case here. But if we were to translate this in a way in which the words are found in the original Greek, it's something like this. Because the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Because the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And what he was arguing then is that we are to hold on to this as a clause, Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. And what John Brown was explaining is we have to see this in the whole context of what Paul is saying in these words. That Paul is explaining there are those who are seeking to work their way to God. And they're trying to do it through law keeping. But what will bring that to an end? When they see Christ is the righteousness that he needs. And so here we see the word end in that sense of purpose, don't we? The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What was the purpose of the law? To bring us to Jesus Christ for our righteousness. We see this idea of fulfillment. Christ is the one that has fulfilled the law of God for me. Therefore, he is the righteousness that I need. And if termination is in view here, it's in this sense that my going about, my seeking to find righteousness in my works, that has come to an end. Because Christ is my righteousness. Christ is the end of the law because he is Christ for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And Paul then takes a quotation from Moses. Now, we read earlier the words that he is alluding to in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Romans 10 verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law.
These words, first of all, are from the book of Leviticus, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So this is God's law. If you're going to seek to earn your way to God, you'll have to do it perfectly. And so we fall short. We can't earn our way to God through law keeping. Verse 6 then, in contrast, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And so this is alluding to the book of Deuteronomy. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now this might all seem very complicated. But really, what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is not God is demanding you do the impossible. Trying to earn your way to God through law, that is trying to do the impossible. But the gospel is not saying to the sinner, you have to do the impossible. It is not possible for us to go into heaven and bring Christ down, in order to go into the deep and bring Christ up again from the dead. But there's more to it than that. Paul is saying here, why are you trying to do, and you won't be able to, why are you trying to do what has already been done? And so Christ has already come down from above. The incarnation has already taken place. Christ has appeared in flesh. Christ has already risen from the dead. He's not in the deep. Christ has already triumphed over sin and hell and death. Why are you trying to do something when it already has been done? Or perhaps we could put it another way. If your works are the way to God, why did Jesus Christ ever come in the first place? If your works are the way to God, why did Jesus Christ ever die on the cross? Or we think about this question about the deep. Can you really enter into the place that Christ was in? Can you go to the Garden of Gethsemane? Can you have that great wrestle as the cup of wrath would be placed before you? Can you really drink that cup of wrath dry? Can you really destroy sin and hell and death? Can you come forth triumphant? It's utter folly. You cannot do it. But what is the gospel? Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has triumphed. What is the Lord then saying to the sinner? You're to believe. You're to receive Christ. You're to receive what he has done for the sinner. And so this is the contrast. There's the law of works, the righteousness which is by the law. But it can't be attained. But there's righteousness by faith. And so Paul then goes on in the chapter to describe those that believe. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, verse 9 is not teaching that you just have to say a form of words and you'll be right before God. There is to be confession with the mouth. That's the evidence, the outworking. But there's a believing in the heart. There's a taking Christ as your own. As I mentioned earlier concerning Spurgeon, look to Christ to be your hope. Now remember, the problem of the Jews was that they had this reasoning They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness. And so in their heart, there's this reasoning. Paul says there needs to be a change. From your heart, there's to be this receiving of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not only the gospel then for the unconverted. This is so practical for the Christian. Every day we are to submit to this. And perhaps there's one today in the meeting, you profess the Lord's name, and yet you have this ongoing struggle. Am I really converted? Did I really believe enough? Did I really say the right words? Paul says, look to the one who has done it for you. Look to the one who has finished the work, who brought the end in that way. Remember, Christ himself cried out, "It is finished." Now, while the words of verses 6 and 7 might sound hard, difficult, they are followed in the verse 8 by words that are so beautiful. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. Again, these words are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The word is near. What really is being said there is this. It's simple. It's simple. There is a simplicity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thing that's complicated is trying to make your way to God in your own way. But the gospel is simple in this sense. Take Christ. I was listening to a message last week about ministering to children, and especially about children being in meetings like this and listening to the sermon. And the preacher referred to Mark 10:15, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." To be saved, you have to come with that childlike faith. If you want to make things complicated, you'll not be saved. Come as a little child. And the preacher said something that really stuck with me. He said, we don't come to the children and say, you need to become like the grown-ups if you're ever going to get into God's heaven. Praise God, the gospel is, little child, come to Jesus Christ for mercy. And the gospel to the adult then is, come as a little child. Here it is, Paul says, in simplicity, Christ has done the work. You're to believe. Rest upon it. Paul's heart desire, he says in verse 1, his prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. May we have that desire to see a people that are hardened reached. May our desire not only be for those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but for those around us. May my heart's desire and prayer for Perth be that a people might be saved. And the unbelieving had zeal misplaced. May we go out with zeal to make Christ known and to point men to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. If there is one in the gathering and you're not yet converted, right now where you sit, you can call upon the Lord to save you. Call upon him today. May you come for your soul's sake. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that you will stir up our hearts We pray that we will today rejoice in that great simplicity of the gospel. And Lord, may we rejoice in it daily. That while I seek to live a life of holiness, my holiness can never save me. But praise God, Jesus Christ has done it all. Continue with us, we pray, in our Lord's name. Amen. We will close, please, with the words of the hymn 230. 230. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No, 260 rather, 260. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. 260, page 281. We'll sing the verses 1 and 3, the verses 1 and 3 as we stand, please.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Verse 3.
His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. His perfect salvation to tell.
Gracious Father, we give thee thanks for the refreshments. We pray that you will bless those to us, bless our fellowship together, bless the class that follows. We pray that our hearts today will continue to be blessed in the Word of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.